Lord, our God and our Father, you have given to us your word. For that we are thankful. It is indeed able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. And thy word in its entirety is profitable for reproof and for doctrine, and that it might make a man wise and competent as he engages in works that are good. Instruct us this day, we pray, out of this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we may learn your mind and will, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In recent weeks, we have been engaged in a series of studies which have been focused upon this chapter in Corinthians, the 13th, that sometimes is referred to as Paul's great hymn of love. We have now completed that. But we haven't actually come to an end of the subject of love itself. And that is why I direct your attention this morning to Romans chapter 13 and the 10th verse in particular. Romans 13 and verse 10. The apostle states there as follows these words: love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, that particular phrase there, love is the fulfillment of the law, may be somewhat disturbing and disquieting to some. On the other hand, it does bring delight to others. There are those who may be unsettled that a reference to the law is made, because they may be of the persuasion that now we have done with the law. After all, they will argue, we are no longer under law, but we are under grace. And as advocates of freedom from the law of God, as it were, casting off the shackles that bind, it may well be that it is somewhat disquieting and disturbing that attention is going to be given to the moral law, particularly. The Lord is sometimes identified in at least three ways with respect to the judicial aspect of it and to the ceremonial aspect of it, and particularly to the moral aspect of the law. But there are moves afoot in the world which goes without saying to undermine, to bring into question the appropriateness, the relevance of the law of God in our society within the 21st century. And we would expect a particular approach and attitude towards the law of God, because the mind and the heart of the carnal man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so therefore, he will do all that he possibly can to resist the law. And if he can, he will remove it, and remove it out of our consciousness, and as far away as possible from our conscience. So we're not altogether surprised that man, being a rebel against the government of God and the legislature of the Most High, should therefore display this resentment to and rejection of the law of God. What we find may be surprising is that there are certain trends and moves even within the Christian church, and not only from the liberal side and the modernistic side, but even from within circles whom we would consider to be friendly towards the position that we know as evangelical, even reformed, where there is an undermining or a bringing into question the suitability and the appropriateness of the law of God. Does it indeed apply? What application has it for us today? Are we not free from the law of God? Now, when people look at this particular sentence that we have here, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law, it is possible there is a temptation for some to read it like this, that love is the end of the law. It's almost as if somebody wants to read this and in reading it say that love doesn't simply reveal the law, but that somehow or other love repeals the law, removes the law, replaces the law. The thing that is needed, some would argue, is love. That's what the world says. That's what the world sings about. But you will even find within the church that there are those also who bring that kind of mindset to bear upon the subject this morning. That love itself replaces the law. We therefore need only to love. And if we simply love one another, what more could you really ask for? Now, this particular word in verse 10, which is translated fulfilling, love is the fulfilling or the fulfillment of the law, is a word that is used, particularly by the Apostle Paul, quite frequently. And it's a word that really means the following. It means fullness or abundance. And therefore what the Apostle is saying here is that love is not the abolition of the law, but rather the law itself is that which is expressed in love abundantly and abounds in love. The words of Jesus probably come to mind. You may already have recalled them to yourself. Those words in the Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He hasn't come to put an end to the law. He has come to fulfill the law. And so you find that love itself fulfills, completes, complements the law. Love is not in conflict with the law. It's not contending with the law. But love, what it does, completes it and complements it. So if you go back a few verses, to verse 8, for example, you will find there in the same chapter, the apostle says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Or when he writes to the church in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even of this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Or let's listen to what James has to say in the second chapter and the 8th verse. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And then these words of Jesus in response to a lawyer who came to him on one occasion and said, well, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says in response, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What Jesus is doing is to give us a summary of the law. And this is what it is. What is love? Is love the kind of feeling that arises within you and suddenly you find that you wish to embrace almost anybody and everybody? That is not biblical love. Love is not what you think it ought to be at all. It's not what you think it should be. It's not what you feel it ought to be. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And it is the law that will give definition to love. You want to know what to love, who to love? First of all, you shall love the Lord your God. How often, how much, to what extent, to what degree, with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That is how you shall love the Lord your God. Second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Can I make up my mind? Can I do it when I feel like it? No, I am told by the very law of God, which is the eyes of love, this is how you are to love your neighbor. Now, this is just simply an introduction to our subject. What I want you to do at this moment is to consider what the text before us implies. Let me read it again. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So this is my comment now on what the text implies. What do we infer from the text? What is that which we can deduce from it, which may be of significance and interest? Well, first of all, it tells us very plainly, this is the hint that it gives, it tells us that love is not lawless. Love is not lawless. Love is not without law. And again, I remind you of the tendency and the trend that is abroad within and without of the church to somehow dispense with law, as though the law has been overcome, as though it has been extinguished, as though it has been cancelled, as though we have nothing more to do with the law of God whatsoever. And we find even a certain trend within evangelical and reformed circles that are promoting this particular perspective. But love is not lawless. It is not without law. It isn't as if they have got divorced. And we have no need to come along and drive a wedge between them and break the marriage between love and between law. That's the first thing. Love is not lawless. And also, secondly, law is not loveless. We view love as being that stern judge, dressed in black, with frowns upon his brow, about to hand down some particular sentence. And we tremble in the presence of the law. But law is not loveless. So you have these two ingredients which are necessary to be put together. These two ingredients, love and law, are essential to the flavor of the gospel of God's grace. That's the kind of context I am placing them in. When we talk about the gospel and the gospel of God's grace, we do not omit one of the ingredients, i.e. law. But law and love together are so united that they contribute to the flavoring and to the sweetness and to the taste of the gospel of grace. If we separate the one from the other, we will find ourselves substituting poison for what should be a preservative. It is like common salt made up of two ingredients, and if those ingredients are together, they give flavor and they preserve. You remove the ingredients, you separate the ingredients, you have them separately, you'll die. They have become a poison. Stating it differently, we may introduce into the church a spirit of uncontrolled liberty or uncharitable legalism. In other words, when we talk about uncontrolled liberty, we think about love, and then there is a tendency, it works itself out progressively, slowly and very subtly. As the decades pass, or the year passes after year, and we find ourselves in a state where all is love, but gradually we remove fences. We redesign, as it were, the boundaries and the borders of what is acceptable and what is appropriate, not only in the world, but in the church. Because we've got this sense and this feeling that all we need to do is just to love one another. And if we love, then everything is okay. And gradually, the fences begin to come down, gradually. And we begin to push the borders or the boundaries further and further away. And eventually, you have a sort of uncontrolled liberty and freedom. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. We have nothing else to appeal to now. We just love one another. You love me, I love you. Don't judge me, don't censor me, don't criticize me, etc. Just accept me for what I am. Accept me for who I am. And so we remove, as it were, those things that formally distinguish right from wrong. Truth from the lie, light from the darkness, because we have begun to remove the fences. So we either have that uncontrolled liberty or we have uncharitable legalism. And there are those indeed who want to apply the law. And they do it very seriously. And they're very critical. They are very censorious. They are those who are provoked easily to condemn others, who don't seem to always be doing the right thing. And we introduce a kind of formalism and a coldness within the church, which seems to be lacking in love and mercy and understanding and forgiveness. There are these extremes always. The pendulum never stands still. It seems to go from one extreme to another extreme. You either have this legalism on the one hand, or you have this liberty on the other, and we never seem to be able to maintain the balance. And that has been true not only in the society at large, but even within the history of the church. So the text implies this, at least, that love is not lawless. It doesn't break down the fences. And neither is law loveless. Love is not lawless. Law is not loveless. There is that even which the law appreciates and values. It is a friend to mercy and to kindness and to charity, as I want to show you in a moment. That's what the text implies. The second thing I want you to notice is where the text is. Where is it found and what is its context? Well, of course, we find it in this letter of Paul written to the church in Rome. There are 16 chapters. And the first 11 chapters are foundational because they are doctrinal. And then those chapters from 12 to 16, they are the practical outworking of what the apostle has stated in the first 11 chapters. That's why he opens up with verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that, therefore, points back to those first 11 chapters. And then these chapters, chapters 12 to 16, where our 13th chapter is found, has to deal with the practical outworking and the application. But what I want you to notice is the particular text found in chapter 13, which has its own context. That is, it is found in the context of what precedes, goes before, and then what comes after. And it seems to sit central there within that particular chapter. So, for example, if you could just look at it in a broad way, this 13th chapter, there are, first of all, these seven verses, these opening verses, verses 1 through to 7. And here, the apostle is dealing with government and the responsibility of we as citizens. Now, we're not only citizens, but we are Christians. And we are Christians with citizenship responsibilities and obligations. So how do I relate to the powers that be? Now, the apostle Paul doesn't have in mind a democracy such as we experience and enjoy. After all, he was a citizen of Rome and of the Roman Empire. And that was a totalitarian system which many of us who live in a democracy would not really care to be living under. So these words are written within the framework of the state of the world and society at that particular time, when the Apostle Paul lived as a citizen within the Roman Empire itself. And he is teaching us to have respect for authority. I may not like the powers that be, I may not like the things that they choose, the things that they do, but there are certain obligations and moral responsibilities that I have as a citizen of the state. That's the first thing. Now, the next section where our text is found in verses 8 through to 10. And so, whilst looking at the nation, if you like, and I am a subject, I render, therefore, obedience, and I pay my taxes, etc., he now considers society as a whole. What is my responsibility to my neighbor? The neighbor who I live alongside of, my neighbor in my workplace, my neighbor at the university or the college. What are my responsibilities as a neighbor living within society at large? What are my responsibilities at home? Because that is a society itself. It's a microcosm of the larger society to which I belong. And it's within that particular segment here within the chapter that the apostle himself urges us to love one another. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And then thirdly and finally, you'll notice from verses 11 to 14 that the apostle talks about the reorganization of our time and the responsible effect that the doctrine of the coming again of the Lord Jesus ought to have upon our moral behavior and upon our responsibilities as Christians living in the world where time is passing us by, where everything is beginning to fall apart, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. So therefore, he deals with responsibilities in various areas of life, and that should be of interest to us. It should be of interest because he says, for example, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Notice what he is talking about, responsibility, not rights. The world today is conversing and clamoring and chatting and talking about rights. It is painful, and it is pervasive. There's hardly a news item day by day when there isn't some group complaining, moaning, protesting, demanding, claiming their rights. When will people start to talk about responsibility and obligation and duty? And what about the rights of God himself? Never thought about, never considered. But in this me generation, this self-centered, narcissistic age in which we are living, then we talk about my rights. And everybody is grumbling and complaining and is full of discontent. Now the apostle is talking about responsibility. Be responsible. He says, owe no man anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. And then in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's your responsibility to yourself. You have a responsibility to society. You have a responsibility to the state. You see, that's what Paul is talking about here. My responsibility to the state, to the powers that be. My responsibility to society, my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my neighbor that is all around me, the fellow staff member in the office. This is my responsibility. My responsibility that I owe to myself to live a godly and a holy life, because Jesus is coming again. So the Apostle Paul puts this text, which is our text, for the morning within this context of these obligations that we have the one to the other. Now, the third thing is this. Why is the text so important? Well, first of all, because the truth requires us to listen to it. This is what we need to listen to if we would be wise and if we would know the mind of God. The apostle, when he began this practical section, said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Very well then. I want to know what the will of God is. So what is God's will? I need to listen to the truth. And I need to understand it. And I need grace to apply it. That's the first thing. The truth requires us to listen to it. Secondly, the times are urgent. We're living in serious times. Disturbing times. Times for us. Times for our children, times for our grandchildren. I am not a prophet, neither am I the son of a prophet. But nonetheless, what we need simply to do is just to listen and to look and to reflect upon what is taking place not only within our immediate society, but within this global village, so-called. And we are impacted by it, whether we like it or not. And there appear to be some shadows that are being cast over the face of the world at an alarming pace. And we need, therefore, to listen to these matters. The times are urgent, both inside and outside the church. There is no want of spiritual and secular evangelists proclaiming and singing about love in these times. I've mentioned it already. But there are very few who seemingly in these times will be bold enough to stand up for the law of God. For we live in times similar to the days of the prophet Habakkuk. And there in the first chapter he says, concerning the times, in the fourth verse, the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. And justice goes forth perverted. I believe I am right in saying that there is a film that has been produced called The Family. You may have heard of it. I don't know whether you've ever gone to see it. But it is very anti-Christian. And today there are more and more voices that are being raised making use of the media as a source through which there can be communicated the propaganda of those who are atheistic unbelievers. And we, as Christians in the Christian church, are going to be under increasingly assault and attack. As in the days of Habakkuk himself, the times are urgent. We must listen to the Word of God. And we need to listen to what the Word of God says with respect to the law of God. And I've already touched upon this at least twice, but there are trends in the church, even in evangelical and reformed churches, that seems to witness the law as being bereft of any friends. It is for one reason or another being deserted, even by some whom you would think ought to be its closest supporters. You see, there appears to be among some professing Christians a view that the law is the older member of the community. And though the law is now retired, we will pay respect to him. We will honor him. We will recognize his services to the church for a long period of time because he has served an older generation. And he has done it very well. But then a new generation emerges and no longer requires the services of the law. The younger generation will visit Mr. Law and they will greet Mr. Law very warmly and they will take great interest in his spiritual, moral, social, judicial, and cultural legislation that has been handed down. And seeing that he was a good friend of the prophet Moses, they respect him very much, because Moses himself paved the way for the coming of Messiah, whose advent this new generation believes has now made Mr. Law redundant. He is no longer needed. So just enjoy your retirement days, Mr. Law. And the younger generation is at pains to remind Mr. Law, who they think can sometimes be rather cantankerous in his old age, they want to remind Mr. Law, look, we are no longer under law, but we're under grace. And so there is an abandoning of him. Not entirely, they're respectful. They recognize his services. And they're going to put their arms around him and hug him, but not get too close. Because now they're going to leave the retirement home where Mr. Law is, and they're going to go out and enjoy their liberty. And they're going to tell everybody they're not any longer under law, but under grace. Now, there is a tie between love and law, and it does fit in with the recent series on 1 Corinthians 13. And there is this link between the two, which is at the heart of the New Testament. We ought not to think of the Old Testament as mainly about law, and the New Testament is mainly about love, any more than we ought to think that God in the Old Testament was the God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. I want to just simply quote from the Old Testament one or two places, most of which is actually found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 to begin with. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the law of God. Do you have any objections to it? Do you want to argue with it? In the 13th verse of the same chapter, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. That's the law. And the law is saying to the employer, you give to your employee, you give to the member of your staff, what he needs today, so that he will be able, on his way home, be able to buy bread for his hungry children. He will be able to buy the necessities of life. He has worked for you through the day. Now at the end of the day, the setting of the sun, give him what is owed to him. That's the law. In verse 15, you shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall treat every man alike. If there is any equality that is required of us in the Bible that we are to acknowledge and to uphold, it is this: we are all equal before the law. We may not be equal in other ways, and I don't hold to this nonsense about equality and so on, this egalitarian philosophy. We're not. Look at us. Some of you are tall and some of you are short. Some of you are smart and some of you, like Leonardo. So there are differences in the gifts and the grace that we have. We're not all alike. We're different, but we contribute. But we are certainly all equal before the law of God. Verse 16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, and you shall not stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Verse 32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Respect your elders. That's the law of God. Do we have any disagreement with it? Do we have a problem with it? Verse 34, you shall treat the stranger, the migrant. Where have you come from? Well, I've come from Nigeria. Where have you come from? I have come from Colombia. Where have you come? Well, I have come from Japan, I have come from Korea, I've come from Indonesia, etc. I've come from the Middle East. I'm a Muslim. You shall not treat the migrant who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That is the law. Leviticus 25, verse 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. That's the law. Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the law. Deuteronomy 22, 6. And this is interesting, quite different, but it's interesting. I've put it in because it's fascinating. If a bird's nest chanced to be before you in the way, in any tree, or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. I remember the lovely story of Robert E. Lee. He was the commander of the Confederate forces in the Civil War between the states. 1851 to 56, 55, something like that. And there was an occasion, and they were involved in some battle. And Robert Lee was just standing at a distance. And there was the smoke of the battle ahead of him. And when there was a tree, beneath the tree he saw something on the ground. And he went over, and it was a nest of little fledglings. He picked it up in his hands, and he placed it in a safe place. There's almost a sense in which there was a fulfillment of the law. The next time when you want to kick the dog, remember this. The next time when you want to smash an ant's nest, remember this kind of thing. Do you remember how in the book of Jonah, right at the very end, God's concern for the Ninevites, and you remember, it's put there in the text that God is concerned for the cattle, the cows, the sheep, the donkeys, the camels, etc. Be kind. Do not be cruel. That is the law of God. That is the law of love. And it is being expressed and displayed in practical ways. We came across from England to Australia many years ago aboard ship. There was a big Australian who used to sit at the table with us when we had our meals. And he said that in Australia, if anything would stand still, what the Australians do is to cut it down. They cut down the trees, they cut down this, etc. I'm going to put concrete all over the place and all this kind of thing. As if it moves, they shoot it. And that was our introduction to the Australian mindset and the Australian way of life. And he was a real sort of typical Australian, very much so. And he was just coming back home. And well, he summed up, as it were, and I don't think he was quite accurate, but he summed it up anyway. If it stands still, you cut it down. If it runs, you shoot it. And there is a sense in which people get a kind of kick out of killing something that moves. I was never impressed when I was in a certain part of the world where the young ones thought it was great fun to take out, as it were, hockey sticks and cricket bats, etc., and bash the bunnies. If you're going to kill them, do it straight away. Don't play around. It is not a game. If a bird's nest chance to be before you in the way, in a tree, or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. Care for the creature, even as God cares for us, and he remembers, as it were, the little sparrow that falls from the branch of the tree. All of this is known to him. So family, strangers, the elderly, the poor, a nesting bird are protected by love. Yes,
not by love only,
protected by the law, which bids us to love and to care and to protect these. Now, I have much more to say, and I'm wrestling in my mind at this moment whether to continue or whether to leave it until next week, because I'm not going to finish it in 5 minutes. And I don't want to finish it in 5 minutes because I will be rushing over this. Now, if you have a show of hands, would you like me to stop now, or shall I go on? I really don't want to, as it were, do injustice to this great subject of the law. Let me give you the headings, and then I will follow this through next week. I want to touch on the lawgiver in court. Is love. The one who is sitting as the lawgiver in court. And we conjure up in our minds a judicial system. Who is the lawgiver? It is love. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. But remember this, that He is love. Secondly, I want to touch on this. The lawgiver on the cross is love. Who is it that is hanging on the cross? It is He who descended in the clouds and spoke to Moses and gave the law. It is the lawgiver who hangs upon the cross. And thirdly, the lawgiver in the church is love. He who is the head of the church is the one who gives the law and who says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, may God bless us with His word.